Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Peace be with you. It's my great joy today. I get to introduce a guest preacher for us this morning. He's very special to me. He's very special in a lot of ways to this church, even though you may not know him. His name's Jonah Sage. Would you clap for him, Jonah Sage? Jonah is he's one of the pastors at Sojourn Church New Albany, down in, I guess that's Indiana, so right on the border of Louisville. So he's been down there since 2010. Most importantly, he's here with his wife, Allison, and their three kids, Booker, Cora, and Salem. Guys, I hope you've had a good time. Yes, I hope you've had a good time. So please smile at them. Don't be weird around them. Welcome them. So Jonah, actually, for those of you who do not know, Jonah was actually part of the Oaks core team back in 2006. I would say this, too, and he may not remember this or think of it in this way, but this is how the plot line fits for me. In many ways, you know, him alongside of a few other people, I feel like I'm here in a lot of ways because of Jonah. Mm. He was kind to me, and he was patient with me, and he represented in a lot of ways hope for me at like a pivotal stage of my life, in my early 20s, and I didn't know what in the world I was doing. And he was in a pair of Birkenstocks, and he sang hymns like I'd never heard them sung before. And I just thought Jonah represented everything cool about Christianity that I thought could exist. And he did it so well and with such grace. And so I'd asked Jonah, I said, hey, is there anything you want me to share? And he was like, I'm not really into resume sharing stuff. But he did send me this. So I'm just going to read it to you. He says he has a mild obsession with Magic the Gathering, which his beloved wife finds attractive. Mm-hmm. I hesitated reading this, but because I love you, Jonah. And he loves Toyota Land Cruisers, and he finds them to be undeniably the greatest vehicle ever made. That's all he sent me in terms of his bio.
Amen.
There would be many other things that I could share and I won't, but again, I'm going to pray for him. And I'm just so happy that he's here with us. And I want you to also think of him, his family, and I want you to think of his church as well and where he serves in New Albany and to lift them up as well this morning. Father, we give you thanks that we can gather as a people. We thank you for the kids down the hall. We thank you for the adults that are down there with them, that are ministering to them. We lift up those who are sick, who couldn't be here, who are homebound in some way. And we ask, God, for the grace that you give through your Spirit to open up our eyes, to open up our ears, to see ourselves as we truly are, and to see you as you truly are. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. It's been said, but I'm going to say it again. Peace be with you. My name's Joni. Y'all heard of that, but this is so wild for me right now, because for me, the Oaks was a little Bible study in somebody's basement. Some of you maybe were there. And so I just want to say thanks be to God that there's a thriving church existing 20 years later. It's hard to believe. You all are real evidence of joy and God's faithfulness to me. And I'm just grateful. I was blown away and grateful when Pastor Matt asked me to come preach. I don't really do this. And so crossing state lines to preach feels like a big deal. But then I realized that today's sermon text was about hell, and I understood. I understood, you know. Classic preacher move for those not in the game. Take the hard text, give it to the new guy. I'll come make a mess, and then you guys can just be like, look at Indiana, you know what I mean? So y'all ready for a mess? Say yeah. Yeah, all right. If you would, I don't know how you guys do it here. Where I come from, we stand to read the scriptures. If you would, stand with me, and we'll hear from the word of the Lord. This is from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead. There, in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, "Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in these flames." But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. Besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there." Then the rich man said, "Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home, for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment." But Abraham said, "Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote." The rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham. If someone is sent to them from the dead, they will repent of their sins and turn to God." But Abraham said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I understand you guys are in a series working through parables, the stories of Jesus. Jesus loved telling stories. God, I think, in many ways made us for stories. If you are unfamiliar with the scriptures, or maybe you're new to following Christ, you should know that more than 60% of the Bible is stories and songs. Some people look at the scriptures as the strict rule book that gives you the black and white answers for every question you have in life. What's your favorite verse about screen time for your kids, mom and dad? So what does Jesus do? What does God do in his wisdom? He communicates to us in ways that are powerful, that are lasting, that stir our imaginations and enable us to make applications in all kinds of wild ways, all kinds of different ways in our lives. And so we have this book that's more than 60% somewhat ambiguous, songs, stories that leave lots of room for interpretation. I'm guessing most of us, if not all of us, have had that experience of a story or a song stopping us in our tracks. Anybody start crying during Moana 2 or a song? I've got three little kids, so we're in that Disney stage of life. You've been listening to a song on the radio, and you start crying, and you don't know why. You've had some kind of experience like this, most of us. Unexpected tears, unexpected emotions. We so often find ourselves rehearsing these stories over again in our imaginations, days, weeks, sometimes years afterwards. Stories are so powerful because they sneak through the back door of the human soul. They sneak their way into our hearts. I don't know if you know this. You know this is true, even if you've never heard what I'm about to say. Information is not enough for transformation. I spent maybe the first years of my Christian life looking for the right answers, thinking that in them I would find life. Do you guys do crowd participation? Can I do crowd participation for a second? Is that okay? So let me just show you what I mean. You all know what I'm saying is true. Raise your hand if you believe God is in control. That's a statement you would check yes to. Raise your hand, okay? Now, keep your hand up if you've been anxious in the last month. Hypocrites! You know? Hey, God is in control. Don't be afraid. There you go. We could do this with any number of things. But the point is you guys know. You've read it in the book. You're willing to say God is in control, but our lived experience communicates something different. If I just told you, hey, believe God is in control, you're probably still going to be anxious. I'm guessing that's not necessarily going to help. And so stories, they sneak into our hearts where real change can happen. If your mind isn't where real change happens, because you all know the answer and we're all living hypocritically in that way, there must be something deeper, there must be something more profound to what it means to be a human, and it's what the scriptures call the heart. This is the place of our desires, our loyalties, our longings, our deepest affections, and I think this is one of the big reasons why Jesus tells stories, is because it sneaks behind our defenses of the right answers and the information and starts messing with the deep terrain of the soul. So take a moment as we start to get into this story and just consider. You don't have to answer. Crowd participation is over unless you say amen, which is cool if you're up here. I know it's weird if you're out there. Just try to consider for a second, where is your hope this morning? Not where you know it should be, but where is it actually? If it's just you and the honesty of the secret place of thunder within you, you know, where are you really putting your trust? Where do you really look for comfort, for security? Where do you turn to for a sense of who you are? These are all the same question, worded different. What or who do you really love this morning? Who gets your energy? Who gets your attention? Who gets your affection? However you're answering that now, if you have a sense of what an honest answer would be, these people, these places are well-defended territory in our hearts. We don't give up ground easily. And Jesus knows this. He knows he can't confront these things head-on in us, so he tells us stories. It may be helpful, particularly if this story was especially unsettling for you, to go read starting in the beginning of chapter 16, because we know before Jesus tells this story that the Pharisees are making fun of Jesus. I don't know, y'all ever been made fun of before? It's like a big part of my story. So when I read the translation is scoffed or teasing, it means made fun of. That sets my heart to racing, because I know how I've responded historically when people make fun of me. These people are making fun of Jesus. Verse 14 says they loved their money and they were making fun of Jesus. Verse 15 tells us that these Pharisees loved looking good to outsiders. So here's the context. We have this group of people that loves money and loves the opinions of other people. Does any of that sound familiar or like a group of people you may know? They're obsessed with money and what other people think of them. Let the reader understand. And in order to fuel that sense of self and how superior they are, they're making fun of this homeless guy who's walking around telling stories. Think about why you make fun of somebody. Why do you love the opinions of others? In response to this, in verse 15, so just a few verses before our story, Jesus looks at them and says, God sees your hearts. He sees what's going on inside of you. Jesus can't just tell them, hey guys, love God and love others. He knows that won't change their hearts. He says it very clearly in verses 14 through 15, that the heart is the issue for the Pharisees. They trust money, and they look to the opinions of others. They're so insecure about who they are that they buy fancy cars, they go into credit card debt, they curate their Instagram page with only the highlights. You know, they're just doing everything to look good for everyone around them. And so Jesus tells them a story as a kind of delayed confrontation. They hear the story, but it doesn't really click for them until maybe hours or days later. He tells them a story about hell, which, if that's hard for you, this one who talked about love, who was the embodiment of God's love and grace, talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Somehow, this God of love who preached about hell found a home together in Jesus. He tells them a story about suffering, about money. Ultimately, I want you to know, though, this is a story about the heart. Superficially, the hearts of the Pharisees, but the hearts of humans. And so may God grant us ears to hear. The story starts with a man surrounded by luxury, and Lazarus is surrounded by sores. You can feel the juxtaposition immediately. One guy, it says, he's surrounded with linen, and then the other, that verse was so gross, I have to read it again. So the rich man is covered in linen. As Lazarus lay there, verse 21, longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. That's uncomfortably gross, right? Because we can see that in our minds. We can see this guy with his huge, luxurious table filled with everything you could ever want, this guy in horrific condition, hoping for just a scrap, and it's so bad that the dogs are coming and licking him. You guys look really good. This looks like a nice church. This is a really cool building. We didn't have this when I was here. So you had a nice parking lot. I saw some Honda Odysseys out there. It's nice. So imagine you come in, your white Honda Odyssey. You're coming to church. I don't know where you guys go to breakfast or whatever before you coming here. Imagine walking in. We had this problem in the early days here, not here, over there, but at the Oaks. Imagine you see a homeless guy laying on the street right in front of you. We're late for church. Amen. You got kids. We're late. Here we are. And there's a homeless guy. And he's not just like your run-of-the-mill homeless guy. He's got sores on him. He's made some rough decisions. And you have the option, right? You could go another way. Maybe there's a way we could go around the block. We don't have to see him. Do we just like step over him and pretend that we don't see him? Maybe we'll do the really Christian thing and hand him a business card and say, I'll help you get a job, right? And that, maybe you would turn to your spouse and blame whichever president you think homelessness is their fault this time around. When we get to these first couple of verses, who would you rather be in the story? Or if you don't have to answer that. In your own heart, right, who do you identify with more? The one covered in linen or the one covered in sores? So these stories are meant to create some tension in us if we're willing to pay attention. If you're not uncomfortable yet, I'll try harder. Verse 22, finally the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead. So I take back what I said earlier, Matt. I don't move around at home, and I'm like finding myself moving now. We don't do this. It's the Britney Spears thing. So it'll be better the next service. Okay, I'm acclimating. Two uncomfortable things about this verse, this part for me. Do you notice the same thing happens to both of the guys? They both died. Did we all catch that? The rich guy died and Lazarus died. And did you notice they went to the same place? They both went to the place of the dead. Did you notice? And they're close enough they can see each other. So you can be like, one went to the heavenly banquet, one was over there on fire. They're in the same general vicinity of one another. They're on the opposite sides of the Ohio River. So same fate, same place. Covered in linen or covered in sores, your fate is the same. You're dying very soon. I don't know if you realize this. Time is running out. Whether you've lived in pain or you lived in luxury, you will die and you will go to the place of the dead. So they're both there, but their experience doesn't quite seem to be the same, does it? Jesus really ratchets up the discomfort. They're in torment. The rich man saw Abraham in the far distance at Lazarus' side. Have you thought about how horrific it must be to feel torment, to see relief, and be unable to attain it? The man who spent his life in accomplishment and entitlement can now see relief, but he can do nothing for himself to achieve it. So he tells Abraham to send Lazarus over. It's a stunning reversal. You remember at the beginning of the story, Lazarus is waiting for a scrap from the rich man's table, and now the rich man, all he wants is a drop of water. He wants Lazarus to dip his fingers, trade a scrap for a drop. He wouldn't give a scrap, and so now he can't even get a drop because the time for relief has passed. So Abraham says to him, remember, during your lifetime, you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now here he is being comforted, and you are in anguish. He said, basically, you had your chance, but now your chance is gone. Some people have gone to interesting measures to try to relieve the discomfort of this passage. Clearly, the rich guy is in the wrong because of how he gained his money, right? The story gives you no room to say he could have made all of his money selling water filtration kits to the homeless of the world. You know, like there's nothing in the text that says he made his money in a dishonest way. We don't really know anything about him other than he's incredibly rich. There's nothing in the text that lets us say this guy was evil for the way he gained his money. And likewise, just to try to be an equal opportunity discomforter, all we know of Lazarus is that he suffered and was poor. We can say God seems to see those who suffer differently than those who hoard their luxuries. God seems to see those who suffer differently than those who hoard their luxuries. Lurking in the shadows of every one of Jesus' parable is some version of the same message, which one of my favorite priests described well. He said, Jesus came to raise the dead, not reward the rewardable, improve the improvable, or correct the correctable. We so often want to find who earned it and who deserves it. And the parables are trying to say, hey man, I'm here to raise the dead, not help those who can help themselves. In the life and ministry of Jesus, you will find who God's favorites are. This makes me so uncomfortable. Jesus' favorites are dead people. And what I mean by dead is those who are helpless, those who are in such impossible situations that nothing of their own achievement, nothing of their own efforts could solve their circumstances. Jesus loves the helpless. He loves the marginalized. He loves the oppressed. He loves the one that we go around the block to avoid. As I read the scriptures, you all are welcome when I leave to go correct me at your home, it seems to me that Jesus sides with the suffering soul. If you want to know whose team is God on, it seems to me that Jesus takes the side of those who are suffering. The rich man who is now suffering longs for relief and can find none, but I think his words can help us see some of the difference between him and Lazarus that may give us a clue as to how their fates ended up so different. Here's a compilation of some of the best hits from the rich guy here. Send Lazarus over here. At least send him to my father's house. If someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent. Does this sound like a boss ordering people around or a broken man begging for mercy? Abraham, to my parents' house. Talk to my brothers. They're not going to listen. Well, try. You send them, raise somebody from the dead. Come on. You can feel the entitlement here. I don't know how many rich folk you know. It's not a sin to be rich, just FYI. We're going to talk about this briefly, but just so you know, I hope there's a lot of rich, godly Christians out there. If you've been around the unrighteous rich, they're used to getting their way, being told or telling what to do. Let me put it this way. When's the last time you heard President Trump or Elon Musk ask for help? Didn't the thought of that make you uncomfortable? Throwing a press conference and saying, hey, we really need, I could use some help. They don't ask for help because they believe they're entitled to service. So the rich guy, though he is suffering, believes he's entitled to the service even of Abraham. Three times he tells Abraham what to do. How would you contrast that to the words of Lazarus? What's your favorite line of Lazarus's in here? You notice he doesn't say anything. He just sits there having dogs lick his sores. We have the entitlement ordering of the rich guy and then the quiet, overlooked suffering of Lazarus, which is a subtle way of reminding us that Jesus came to raise the dead, not to improve the improvable. And so Abraham says to the rich man, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Remember, who is Jesus saying this to? The Pharisees. Spoiler alert, the Pharisees end up murdering Jesus, and Jesus ends up rising from the dead. There is sweet irony here in what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that maybe one of them caught on to a year or two later. I'll tell you, when you trust your money, when you trust your opinions, or the opinions of others, your vision becomes blurry and your hearing becomes dull. Jesus says to them, you couldn't even hear Moses or the prophets or the law, and now I'm right here in front of you, and you're not hearing me. They could not hear Jesus, even after he suffered like Lazarus. Even after he died like Lazarus, they still would not hear him, even after Jesus raised from the dead. And that's how Jesus ends the story. So let's pray. Isn't that crazy? hey, there's a story about hell, and there's this rich guy and this poor guy who gets licked to death, and then the rich guy can't get any help. You guys have a nice day. This is the strategy of Jesus. Remember, at the heart of this parable, as I said in the beginning, there's a conflict about the heart. That place of deep loyalty, deep longings. So somehow this parable is telling us something about the heart, about hope, about trust. We don't know much about these two, the rich man and Lazarus, but what we do know, we do know something about what they trust. All we know about the rich man, again, is that he's rich. What is his name? Where is he from? How many children does he have? How did he get so rich? We don't know. What do we know about Lazarus? We know two things about Lazarus, really. One, we know that he suffered greatly. We don't know why, but we know that he suffered greatly. What's the second thing we know about Lazarus? Oh, what's the second thing we know about Lazarus? You know his name, which if you read the parables of Jesus, you go test me on this if you've got a Bible. As far as I know, this is the only time Jesus names a character in one of his parables, which if you've been reading the parables or listening along, it's all of a sudden like, whoa, we got a name here. This is weird. It's different in all of the parables. Nowhere else does Jesus give a character a name. Only here in a parable seemingly about hell, about trust, and about the heart, which had me quite curious. What's the deal here? Why? Here's the best I can answer. Lazarus is the Greek version of a Hebrew name, which is Eleazar. The Hebrew name Eleazar means God has helped. God has helped. What do we know about Lazarus? We know God has helped. Here's what I think it means. A few weeks ago, I was traveling with my family again. Part of the reason we love hotels, you know about that. You guys know what continental buffets are? You guys have been there to these things? We're like a Holiday Inn kind of people, and we stayed at a Marriott last night, thank you all, and I feel so rich right now. Thank you, church. So a couple weeks ago, we were at the Holiday Inn, in Birmingham, Alabama, and I'm at the Continental Buffet, and I hear one of the employees out of the back say, "Oh, Lord Jesus," and I looked at the lady, and I said to her, she looked a little bit rough. I'm a professional Christian, and so I get to do these things. You know, I've got a little extra confidence, and I said to her, I said, "Ma'am, are you calling on the name of the Lord?" Hoping to have like an encouraging conversation, and she looked at me almost angry, and she says, "No one else here is going to help me. Who else should I call on?" Well, what must her life have been like, you know? No one else around here is going to help me, so who else can I call on? That's Lazarus. This lady was a Lazarus. I don't know what had happened in her life, but life had taught her that there's only one person you can ask for help, and his name is the Lord. Lazarus's trust was in the Lord, because where else could it be? There was no relief for him, not from the rich or the world. His life was hardship and pain and difficulty, and Jesus named him God has helped. The rich man trusted money, appearance, and luxury. Whatever you make your hope, you will become. Wherever you place your hope, you will become. Hell is a place for sure, but for us, here and now, hell is also a way of life. Hell is a place of self-centeredness. It's a disintegration of humanity. If you take away the rich man's riches here, what is he? He's nothing. We know nothing about him. The righteous know how to enjoy the pleasures of life, like a nice stay at a nice hotel, but they're not driven by them. The rich man was in hell long before he felt the torment of fire. The more you make everything about yourself, your comfort, your plans, the harder it will be to love and to be loved. Your thinking will become distorted, your vision blurry, you'll say things like, nobody understands me, everybody is out to get me, and I'll tell you, this is hell. Some of you know it. It's a loss of self, even as you strive to find who you really are. And the longer you live with that mask on, with your trust in people or possessions, the deeper you will descend into the prison of hell. And some of what this story seems to say is that once the doors of the prison of hell are closed, it might just be impossible to escape. The rich man never pleads for help. He demands it. He never repents. He issues orders. And now, as far as we know, he is a nameless nothing. But Jesus came to raise the dead, not reward the rewardable or improve the improvable. So we have to turn our sights to God has helped, to Lazarus. Lazarus allowed his horrific circumstances to drive him to God because God was his help. Why was Lazarus on the other side of the chasm experiencing relief when the rich man? We don't know. The best we can say is because God was his help. No other reason than that. He turned his heart to the Lord. He trusted God. He desired God. He relied on God. The rich man is in hell because riches are his God. Status is his God. But blessed is he whose help comes from the Lord. And so that's basically all I came to say to you guys this morning. Blessed is he whose help is in the Lord. I'll leave you with this final thought. Just try to consider, where did the rich man's riches go when he died? As best we can do is speculate. I don't know. Just like I don't know his name or his wife's name or his address. I don't know where it went. It wasn't with him down there, though, was it? So I wonder what it is you really trust. Maybe this story can show you, maybe not in a sermon, but maybe this afternoon on a walk or tomorrow at work. I want you to know, whatever your hope, your trust, it might be something good. Like, money isn't bad, you know. Your kids aren't bad. Your job isn't bad. Your house isn't bad. Your friends aren't bad. But where will those things go when you go? Something for all of us to think about. Can those things, wherever is holding your trust, can that hold your trust? Where did Lazarus's help go when he died? Isn't that something? His life looked so awful, but his trust, his hope was in the Lord. And where did the Lord go when Lazarus died? The Lord stayed right there with him. The Lord has helped, and the Lord continues to help in the next chapter of our story. This is some of what I think it means when Jesus says, after he rose from the dead, I am with you always. And so I want to remind you all, beloved of the Lord, there is a hope available to you, one that stays closer than a brother, one who has suffered for you as Lazarus has suffered, one who bled for you, died for you, and who is raised for you. His name is Jesus, and he's inviting you to put your trust in him. So I'll ask you basically the same question I did at the beginning. Jesus came to raise the dead, so who are you in the story? Who is God inviting you to become in the story? In life and in death, put your hope in the Lord. If you have ears to hear, I pray you would hear. If you're willing and able, please pray with me. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of Christ, open our ears to hear his invitations. I pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts and know us, reveal to us if there are any deceitful ways within us, and lead us to life. I pray, O God, that you'd grant us courage to admit what's not working, courage to repent in the sense of seeing the ways we put our hope and our trust in things that can't hold it, and set us free. Set us free as you set Lazarus free. Grant us courage to allow our circumstances to drive us into deeper trust, deeper confidence in your goodness, and the relief, the comfort that is waiting for us. If this were real for us, if we believed Christ's promises to us, I feel so confident that we would be so confident in our day-to-day lives. I'm reminded of, you said to us in your word, you haven't given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and of love and of self-control. So grant us a greater experience of your love that we would become who you say we could become. We love you, Lord. We're grateful for you, grateful that through Christ we can come home to you and be set free. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
When you're ready, which is normal for us here, that we have the stations to up here on both sides. It's just ordinary bread. It's an ordinary cup of wine that we have each week, but we sanctify it because of what it means to us, because of who this is. This is we're thinking of Jesus and what he's done in our place. And so if you're here this morning and you've had just a week where you need to be reminded of what your hope is, of who your hope is, of where your help is found, take a minute to pray that, to offer the things that you need to offer to the Lord, whether that's your suffering. We all carry bits of sin in us still, and so we offer those things to the Lord, and we come in peace to the table, taking a piece of the bread, which represents his body, broken for us, dipping into the wine or the juice, whichever your conscience permits, and take part in that. If you need prayer for anything, of course, as always, we'll be off to the side in the prayer room for you to walk you through any faith issues you have, or loneliness that you might have, or anger issues you might have, whatever is stirring in your heart, we'd be happy to pray with you. Let us pray now as we take part at the table. Lord, thank you this morning for the remembering, for this ritual that we have to partake in Christ's death, his in our place, his body broken, his blood shed. Father, thank you for that, and may it fill us up, nourish us, Lord, in a special way. It's in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.